Who is this Christmas babe? You know, most of us enjoy, if not all of us enjoy Christmas. We enjoy getting gifts for people and that type of thing. But too often, we don't take time out to think about why Christmas even came about. We don't think about who Jesus really is. I want to read from the 1985 World Book Encyclopedia. It's volume 11, page 82. And it's on quite a few pages on Jesus Christ. In fact, in most encyclopedias, I'm not sure if it holds true for the World Book Encyclopedia, but in most encyclopedias, there are more pages dedicated to Jesus of Nazareth than any other person, which is kind of interesting because this was not a wealthy man in human terms. This was not a commander of multitudes of troops. So it's interesting that more pages will be spent on him than anyone else. But just listen to the first paragraph on Jesus Christ in the World Book Encyclopedia 1985 edition. Now keep in mind, this was not written by a believer. This is not a Christian who believes that Jesus is his God and Savior. So I just want, you know, there's been other people. Charles Manson was somebody that claimed to be God. David Koresh claimed to be God. And they had a few weird, violent followers, a bunch of radicals who really thought that those guys were God. But when you talk to those who are not their followers, you don't find a whole lot of respect for them. With Jesus of Nazareth, you've got a tremendous amount of respect for this man, even if they reject his claims. And that's very interesting because of the bold claims that he made. World Book Encyclopedia states this: Jesus Christ was the founder of the Christian religion. Christians believe that he is the Son of God who was sent to earth to save mankind. Even many persons who are not Christians believe that he was a great and wise teacher. He has probably influenced humanity more than anyone else who ever lived. I want to read to you a little essay that was written entitled One Solitary Life. The author is unknown. One Solitary Life. I want us to hear a little bit about the paradox of this man called Jesus. One Solitary Life. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. You know, the list could go on and on. In fact, let me give you one more quote before we start our message. And we'll be dealing with John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. As you turn there, I'll just turn to one more quote that I want to give. This is an interesting quote because it comes from one of the most powerful men who ever lived. I'm not talking about physical might. I'm talking about the fact that this man had one of the fiercest armies, commanded one of the fiercest armies in the history of mankind. The man's name was Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte set his goals higher than most people did. He wanted to reunify Europe. Basically, he wanted to revive the Roman Empire, and he wanted to make himself the Roman Emperor. He basically wanted to take over the quote-unquote civilized world. So, you know, he set his goals a lot higher than you and I. And yet, throughout his life, and trying to achieve these goals, something haunted him and frustrated him, and it was the person of the Lord Jesus. And this is what Napoleon Bonaparte stated. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever religions the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing, are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine, everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not that of man. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or the example of his life. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. You see, Napoleon Bonaparte came this close to getting it all. Came this close to taking over the entire known world, and then he lost it all. And he was exiled. And when he looked back over the course of life, and then he looked to try to find meaning to life, and he looked across the generations of history, he fell upon one man who was like no other man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look, to go with the shepherds and the angels, to walk into the manger and to look upon the Christmas babe and to try to answer the question, who is this Christmas babe? Now, if we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. And that reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but the first three words of the entire Bible, the book of Genesis, in the English Bible at least, is in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John knew his Bible. He knew what he was talking about. He was talking about the beginning of time. He was talking about the beginning of creation. And when that occurred, Jesus already was. And so he already existed in the beginning. Yet it says that the Word was with God. And so it says that he is a separate person from the Father. Yet then it also tells us that the Word was God, that he is equally God with the Father. Now the only way that you can reconcile this is basically the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. That there is only one true God, but this one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time to turn there, but in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses fool you into thinking that the Bible as we have it today does not teach that Jesus is God incarnate. There are no scholars that I know of. By a scholar, I mean somebody who basically makes their living studying the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek of the New Testament. There are no biblical scholars that I know of that claim that the New Testament as we have it today does not teach the deity of Christ. They all are in agreement. It teaches very clearly the deity of Christ. Those who do not believe that Jesus is God would then claim that the Bible contains mistakes and they don't believe the Bible is God's Word. But you have to be less than a scholar in your handling of the New Testament to try to change the meanings of words and twist the context, twist scriptures out of their context to claim that the Bible does not teach that Jesus is God. 2 Peter 1:1, the Apostle Peter refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very, very clear. Doubting Thomas, when Jesus appeared to him, risen from the dead, he referred to him as my Lord and my God. In verse 3, we're told that Jesus is our Creator. Verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so, he is not only the eternal God, but he is the Creator. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 tell us, not only did he create all things, both visible and invisible, but he also holds them together. He keeps them in existence. If you did not exist throughout all eternity, and your existence depend on something else for the beginning of your existence, you also depend on something else for the continuance or the sustaining of your existence. And the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator and the sustainer of all else that exists. Verse 4 of the Gospel of John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And when it talks about that in him was life and the life was the light of men, darkness is used in scriptures of two things. Number one, darkness speaks of spiritual ignorance. So Jesus brings to us spiritual truth and spiritual enlightenment. It's like we stumble around in the darkness and he turns on the light and reveals to us the truth. But darkness is also symbolic of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin. So the light speaks of spiritual cleansing through Jesus and spiritual truth found only in Jesus. But the author of the Gospel of John tells us in verse 4 that life is found only in Jesus. You know, Socrates said many profound things, and so did Plato and Aristotle. The Greek philosophers and many British philosophers and French philosophers have said great things and profound things. But one of the boldest statements uttered throughout all time was when a carpenter from Nazareth said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a pretty bold claim for this babe in a manger to make once he grew up. That's one of the boldest claims that anyone has ever made and that throughout the history of mankind. Maybe that's why in Kentucky right now there's a town with a town ordinance that it's against the law to wish anybody a Merry Christmas. They've outlawed saying the word Christmas. I really don't think people have any problem. Non-Buddhists have no problem hearing Buddha's name here and there. It doesn't really convict. But why do people, you either bow before the throne of the Lord Jesus, or it seems like you flee from Him, you run from Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, if the claims that He made are true, it's time to get on your knees and bow before Him and worship Him as your God and trust in Him alone for salvation. Look at John 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. By the way, even if a person did not believe that the book that I'm reading from is God's Word, and I do, I believe that it is God's Word. I believe it's without error. But even if someone believed that this is not God's Word, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament documents is much stronger for the New Testament than for any other writing in ancient history. I mean, you're comparing over 26,000 New Testament manuscripts, ancient New Testament manuscripts, with only 7 copies of Plato, ancient copies of Plato's writings. Yet nobody doubts what Plato said. The New Testament, the evidence for the New Testament, the reliability of it is overwhelming. The only reason why people try to argue that we don't know what the gospel authors really wrote was because they're using a double standard, because there's something about the Lord Jesus that convicts people. And so when you have your historical test for the writings of Plato, you have an entirely different, a more lenient standard for Plato's writings than you would for the New Testament. And of course, it's because of the convicting message of the New Testament. John 3:16 to 18 said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation, admit that they're sinners, admit that they cannot save themselves, and then choose to trust in Jesus alone for salvation, Jesus will not turn them away. He will save them. That's what He came to do. He didn't come here for comfort. He didn't find comfort in this world. He found a life of sorrow, a life of pain. But He came here because people like Phil Fernandez needed to be saved. And so He died on the cross for our sins. John 6:35, the Lord Jesus tells us, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Each one of us hungers and thirsts for something that this world cannot quench. You know, maybe Mike Tyson used to disagree with me, but not after he won the heavyweight title. After he won the heavyweight title, the guy went down the tubes. It was like, he thought, you know, that was his God, that was his idol. And he thought, "I'll be happy if I just become heavyweight champ." Well, he became the heavyweight champ. And he found out it didn't quench this thirst that he had. It didn't satisfy that hunger. And there's something, we have a thirst and a hunger that this world cannot quench. And the Lord Jesus claims to be the one and the only one who can satisfy that hunger, who can quench that thirst. Romans 6:23 tells us, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is what He claimed. Look back at John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Jesus is the eternal God, the creator, the life giver, but he is also the rejected one. John chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so the world didn't think about this for a minute. The creator of heaven and earth became one of us, became a man, and what was most of the world doing at that time? Sleeping. I mean, 33 years later, God incarnate is dying on the cross for our sins. And so what do a few Roman soldiers do? They're kind of bored. They've been to so many other crucifixions, so they're gambling for his garments. And the Creator comes to Earth. Our planet is visited by the Creator of the entire universe. And we didn't recognize him. And the world slept. The Jews, his own people, who were expecting the Jewish Messiah to come someday, they rejected their Messiah. They rejected the Redeemer of Israel. You see, Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. I know most of us, if not all of us, there were times in our life when we were meant well and somebody we loved rejected us. Or maybe we just were kind of an outcast and we didn't have any friends or whatever. Maybe we cried ourselves to sleep at night. Well, let me tell you something about our God. And you can't say that about the God of Buddhism. You can't say it about the God of Hinduism or the God of Islam or the God of the present state of Judaism. But you can say it about the God of Christianity. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be an outcast. He knows what it's like to suffer, to feel pain. He knows what it's like to be rejected. Verses 12 and 13 of John chapter 1 tell us that he is the Savior. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, Acts 4:12 tells us that there is no other name under heaven through which man could be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can call on the name of Buddha all you want. The fact of the matter is that's not going to help you one bit beyond the grave. But if you call on the name of Jesus and you trust in him, he will not turn you away. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that the Lord Jesus, the totally just one, died for all the unjust, you and I. He took our sins upon himself on the cross of Calvary to suffer for our sins. You see, the Bible teaches that God is so just, he is much more just than the false gods of any world religion that you'll have. God is so just that he cannot forgive any sin unless it has been paid for in full. And he can't allow anyone into heaven unless their sin has been paid for in full. And so the God of Christianity is the only God that remains totally just, cannot ignore sin, cannot sweep it under the rug, but still is able to provide salvation for mankind, because the Bible teaches that God punished the Lord Jesus in our place. He took our sins upon himself on the cross of Calvary when he died on the cross for our sins. Every Old Testament lamb that was ever slaughtered throughout the ages never took away a man's sins, but it pointed forward to the day when God would send the true Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And then a day a young, bold preacher who preached in the wilderness named John the Baptist looked at a man who was walking towards him and pointed at that man and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And 3 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a wooden cross on a hill called Calvary and died for the sins of mankind. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He is the eternal God, the Creator, the Life Giver, the Rejected One, the Savior. He is also one of us. Remember, verse 1 said the Word was God, and now verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible teaches that the God of Christianity, unlike the gods of any false religion, actually became one of us. The word there where it says dwelt among us, it literally means he pitched his tent among us. He went camping with us. You know, God became a man, and he walked with us, and he talked with us, and he broke bread with us. And he spent 3.5 years with the apostles and taught them day and night and fellowship with them. And John, one of his younger apostles, would rest his head on Christ's shoulder. You know, John, the author of his gospel, I used to wonder, man, why would a guy rest his head on another guy's shoulder? I mean, it's just like, hey, John had it all together. I mean, what better thing to do if God became a man? If God became a man and he's sitting down right next to me, I'd have to be a fool not to rest my head upon his shoulder. John rested his head upon his shoulder. It was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he loved Jesus so much that he was the only apostle with the guts to go to walk up the hill of Calvary and be an eyewitness of the crucifixion, standing there before the Lord Jesus, despite the fact that he was a wanted man. But the Lord Jesus became one of us. God became a man. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to use an expression that is being misused today. We got to a president that tells us he feels our pain. The Lord Jesus, God become a man. We have a God who became a man and who loved us enough to truly feel our pain. And they weren't just words that he used to get elected to office. He genuinely felt our pain. Hebrews 2, verse 18, for since he, that's Jesus, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You might come up to me and say, you know, my wife's had a bad back for years, for over a decade. Be 20 years soon that she's had that bad back. I can't tell her. I know what it's like. I know how to experience pain. Now, I haven't been in much pain in my life. But the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to go through the ultimate of pain. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than crucifixion. It doesn't get any worse than Roman scourging, where jagged pieces of metal or bone are just tearing just chunks of your flesh off of your body. And keep in mind, this is the one who did that for us didn't have to do it. The one who did that for us, he created everything. He sustains everything in existence. All he had to do was call his father's angels, and he could have demolished every soldier in the Roman army. But he didn't. All he had to do was stop sustaining mankind in existence, and mankind would have just ceased to exist. But he didn't. All he had to do was with just one word from his mouth, all the Roman soldiers who were mocking him and the people who were laughing at him would have all dropped dead, but he didn't. He went forward with it to the cross, and he hung on that cross for 6 hours so that sinful people who deserve the flames of hell, sinful people like Phil Fernandez, like Wayne Strucker, like Arthur Hunter, sinful people like us. And by the way, I'm not talking down on us three guys, because sinful people, there's only two kinds of people that have ever existed on this planet. Sinful people and Jesus. So we all fit in a sinful people category. But Jesus took it all that suffering, all that pain, and died on the cross of Calvary for the sole purpose of opening heaven's gates for a bunch of unworthy sinners who chose to admit that they were sinners and bow before the throne of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, the crucified Savior, the risen Lord. He became one of us and felt our pain. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to be tested. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer. Truly, you know, there's two things about God that all the world religions try to reconcile. God's transcendence, the fact that God is far away and far above man, and the idea of God's immanence, that God is involved with mankind and that he can relate to us and that he can feel our pain. And the problem with many religions is either their God is so transcendent that he's not immanent. He's so far away that he can't feel our pain. He just doesn't care about us anymore. Or he's so imminent, like the false gods of the Greeks. Their false gods were so much like us, they were constantly getting in fights with each other and getting involved in immorality. The Greek gods, read the Greek mythology. It's a free-for-all. You got all these gods whooping a tar out of each other left and right. But the problem is, all the false gods are either so close to man that they could feel his pain, but they're also so close to man that they, you know, the same things, the problems that crush us also crush their gods. Or their gods are far away and have the ability to take away our pain, according to them, but they just don't care. They're so far away from us that they really can't feel our pain. But only in Christianity do you have the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God who transcends us and has the ability to save each and every one of us. At the same time, he is so imminent that he became one of us. And he walked with us. And he ate with us. And he talked with us. And he felt our pain. But even though he felt our pain, he's still a God who is big enough to heal our pain. And that's only the babe in a manger. He ain't going to go to Buddha and find that kind of healing. He ain't going to find it with Muhammad. He ain't going to find it with Gandhi. The Lord Jesus became one of us. God became a man. And he felt our pain. Now I want us to look at just a couple more passages and then we'll close. Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. I ran a little over. Thank you for your patience. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Remember, John referred to Jesus as what? The Word. Well, now we're going to find something else out about the Word of God. See, and again, if you don't want to bend the knee before Jesus, an awful lot of people who don't want to bend the knee before Jesus, they actually get afraid of him. When the gospel is being preached, I mean, they run. Okay? If Jesus is who he claimed to be, if I didn't trust in him, I'd run too. But, you know, a lot of people, the people that worry me the most are the people that don't trust in him for salvation, and then they just don't care. They think, well, you know, everything's going to be okay. Well, let me tell you something. This Jewish carpenter is not through with this planet. You know, he rocked the earth when he rose from the dead, but that's not the last time that he's going to rock this earth. The Bible says something else about the Word. John said the Word was God, the Word became flesh. We know from the Scriptures he died on the cross for our sins and then he rose from the dead. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. And I saw in the Gospel, the Apostle John also wrote the book of Revelation. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the eternal God, the Creator, the Giver of life, the rejected one, the Savior, and one of us, but he is also the coming King. The Bible teaches that there is a day that is going to come when the sun is going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and in glory. Now, take a look at Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. I was have one more passage after this, and then we'll close. Isaiah 9:6 is talking about this little babe that is going to be born. Now, Isaiah is writing this 700 years before Christ walked the earth. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So Isaiah also calls this little child a mighty God, but he tells us that he is the Prince of Peace. You got a whole lot of people putting their hope and their trust in the United Nations. And the United Nations, a one world government under the United Nations, is going to just, we're going to bring on peace and we're going to live happily ever after. And man is going to be able to evolve to the point where he's going to bring peace on earth. That's not the way it's going to happen. The Bible teaches that in the last days there's going to be a one world government, but it's going to be headed by a demon possessed man, the Antichrist, and more than half the world's population is going to be slaughtered in a 3.5 year period of time when he institutes the mark of the beast. The Bible teaches if you want peace, you got to go to the Prince of Peace. All that man has, see, war, the problem with war is not nuclear weapons. Let me tell you, the strongest free nation on earth, which right now is America, I hope we got more nukes than Russia does. And don't think Russia is through just because they're not the Soviet Union anymore. Because I tell you right now, Gorbachev has more power right now than he ever had. I'll tell you right now that mankind is looking to himself for peace, but the Lord Jesus says that when people say peace and safety, then destruction will come. If you want peace, don't look to man, but look to the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we'll close with Titus 2:13. It's the passage, one of the many passages where Paul calls Jesus God and Savior, but he also refers to his second coming. I want us to look at that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And the Apostle Paul said this, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul refers to the second coming of Christ as the blessed hope. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is this world's only hope. You know, so there have been so many people who have tried to convince me that I should give up on Jesus. And so, you know, when Jesus preached the message in John 6 that most people didn't understand, and 5,000 people abandoned him. And Jesus looked at his apostles and said, "You guys going to take off too? You guys going to forsake me too?" Peter looked at the others and saw from their expressions they were thinking just like he was, and he turned to Jesus and he said, "Hey, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? You're it, Jesus. I put all my eggs in one basket. Where are we going to go?" But I tell people try to get me to stop trusting in Jesus. I said, "Well, give me some other hope. Give me what kind of..." Bertrand Russell, big time atheist. He died in 1970. What kind of hope did he have on his deathbed? What about Jean-Paul Sartre, another atheist? Well, he was an atheist until his deathbed in 1980, and then he admitted that at least that a personal God existed. But we have no evidence that he accepted Christ. If he didn't accept Christ, what kind of hope did he have? Carl Sagan died, what was it, yesterday or the day before yesterday? Right in Seattle. Real popular guy, destroyed the faith of millions. Stop hoping in Jesus. Be an atheist. Okay, good. I'm no longer trusting Jesus. Now I'm an atheist. Okay, what kind of hope do we have as atheists? Hope? We're atheists. We don't trust in Jesus. There is no hope. And then they tell you, build your life on unyielding despair. If Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be, then I've yet to see any reason why there should be any hope. I mean, there's this little problem, this little tiny problem called death. And if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, and if he didn't conquer death for me by rising from the dead, then as far as I'm concerned, I'm still going to wallow in despair. Because this thing called death has still got me in a headlock, and there's nothing I can do. But if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then there's one who conquered death for himself. He conquered death, rose from the dead, conquered the grave, and said, "I'll raise anyone else who trusts in me alone for salvation." I'm going to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. The interesting thing is, a lot of people like to say Jesus was a great man, okay? Problem is, Jesus claimed that the main point of his teaching was that he alone is God and Savior. Okay? So he did not leave us with the option that he is just a great man. Okay? If he is not God, he is a liar or he's a lunatic. Okay? But nobody's got the guts to call him a liar or a lunatic. They want to say he's a great man. He did not leave us that option. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist scholar and then accepted Christ, became a great defender of the faith, but he states this: "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Now, why don't people take the other two options? Call him insane or a liar? I wouldn't do that. I mean, again, these are people that are outlawing his name. They don't want to hear his name. You can mention other names in the public schools. Just don't mention the name of Jesus. Little girl punched in Jesus on her computer. The teacher said, "Just play with the computer. Do whatever you want." So she typed in Jesus, and she got suspended from some school. Jay Sekulow had to defend her case and all when the school suspended her for that. Little girl. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he claimed to be God, therefore he was either lying, or he was a lunatic, or he is God, and you better bow before his throne. And as for me and my house, we're going to worship the Lord Jesus. And so who is this Christmas babe? He is our great God and Savior. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and he is the only hope that this world will ever have. If you don't know Jesus, you better get some hope real quick and tell him you're a sinner and trust in him alone for salvation. But if you already personally know Jesus and you've trusted in him for salvation, how about taking that hope, the blessed hope, and telling it to your friends? Because it'd be nice if when you get to heaven, if you could bring a few friends with you. Who is this Christmas baby? He is our God and Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of John, and Peter, and Paul, and the God of Bill Herod. He's the God of all. Let's close with a word of prayer.